we decided to do this series this summer on the hymns. So far, I'm getting really good feedback. Are you guys enjoying this so far, adding these hymns to our music? How much do you guys appreciate the praise team as much as I do? I'm very thankful for their talents and for their ability to add this music to our worship. I don't know what I'm going to preach on next week. Which hymn? I haven't decided. I mean, half of you aren't going to be here anyways because it's 4th of July. Only those who really love Jesus will be here. So I want all the hymns we pick to be good, but there's some that are really, really, really good. I don't want to do those next week. So I'm having trouble figuring out now. I have figured this out. If you want to recommend a hymn, you need to do it to Hart or myself or to Linda. I have Linda Norton who plays the keyboard, Hart plays the leads here. And if you send it to me or Hart, you better send a link with YouTube to the tune because he doesn't read music and I don't know anything about music. Now, if you can recommend something to Linda, she's probably the best bet you're going to have to getting this into the, okay, because we're really relying on her ability and expertise. The other thing I want to say is that my sermons have been, in the last 5 weeks, have been under 30 minutes each. And that's really kind of my goal. Today, we're not going to make that. But it is going to be a little bit longer today than that. But I want to end today with a time of prayer, a time of solitude for us to contemplate about what this song has to say. But let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this week, this time of preparation. I ask that you would help me to speak clearly. You give my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests the ability to hear your words. Lord, may we be convicted and encouraged and lifted up by your Holy Spirit. Not just in the music that we sing, but in the words that we hear, but just in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we just sang It Is Well with My Soul. Most of you have probably sang this song many, many times if you grew up in the church. I want to give you a little bit of background, and many of you may know it. The author of this hymn is a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, who lived in the 1860s. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago. He was also a successful real estate investor. He and his wife Anna were major financial supporters of D.L. Moody in what is now Moody Institute. Together, they had 5 children until their son died. And they had, after that, they had 4 daughters. In 1871, he lost a vast amount of his wealth, in the great, Chicago fire. And so in 1873, he and his wife Anna decided they were going to take the family on a vacation to Europe. And they chose England, because, Dwight Moody was going to be on the preaching circuit there. So they chose England is where they were going to headed for in order to join him on that. With family and friends. But just before they were to board the ship, Horatio himself was delayed by some business that he had to take care of. So he decided to send Anna ahead with the children. 4 days into the trip, on November 2nd, their ship struck another sailing vessel. And within 12 minutes, the ship sunk. Unable to hold on to them, Anna Spafford experienced the horror of seeing her 4 children swept away into the darkness of the Atlantic Ocean. Knocked unconscious by floating debris, she was found clinging to a piece of wreckage and pulled into a lifeboat where she remained grieving for her children and didn't reach shore for 9 days. And once rescued, she wired her husband a message which began by the words, "Saved alone." Horatio immediately boarded a ship and headed to England to join his grief-stricken wife. And it was during this trip across the Atlantic that the captain called him up and said, "This is the spot where the ship went down." And it was there that he received the inspiration for this hymn. Now, in the midst of their grief, the Spaffords, they carried on. I mean, they eventually had more children. They had a son and 2 daughters, yet tragedy struck again, and their son died at the age of 4 by scarlet fever. Now, this is the man who wrote this hymn, "It Is Well with my soul. And this is usually where the story ends. Horatio and Anna Spafford are lifted up as these stalwart, unwavering examples of those who rise above affliction, those who never waver in their faith. Unfortunately, there's more to the story than that most people just don't want to hear. The truth is, life is really messy. Life is complex, and life is a mixed bag. The latter part of their lives were peppered by conflict, by some really bad theology and some strange behavior. You know, 4 of my children die in a shipwreck, and 2 more children die from illness. And you might see some strange behavior in me too. What I read in the story was really disturbing, but even if it's true, it doesn't change the fact that God uses broken and corrupt and even sometimes foolish people to accomplish His purpose. You know, while Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn, it was put to music by Philip Bliss, who wrote last week's song. We just sang it a few minutes ago. I Will Sing. In this hymn, it has served the church. For the last 140 years, the church has been singing this hymn. It has served the church. It has given the people of God comfort and inspiration in times of difficulty and pain. And we are going to continue to sing this hymn here at Redeemer. We're going to sing this song until Jesus comes back. Well, let's talk about the passage. Like I say, we don't preach out of hymns. We preach out of the Scriptures. When I decided to focus on this hymn today, the first passage that came to my mind was the story of Job. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, it's a tragic, tragic story of a man who lost everything. I want you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 38. We're going to look actually at Job chapter 38 through 42. And I don't typically do this, but I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. So it's actually a transliteration. So, it's not a paraphrase, but it's much easier. I mean, we've got so much to cover in the Scriptures that I'm going to be reading out of that. I mean, if you've ever read the story of Job, you know that Satan came to God, and he says, you know, the only reason that Job loves you, the only reason that Job honors you is because you've blessed him so much. I mean, his life's really easy. It's really good. Satan says, take all that stuff away from him. And Job's going to turn on you. And we see that God allows Job to suffer in order to prove that Job was a faithful man. In order to prove that even in the midst of suffering, that Job wouldn't turn on God. God allowed him to suffer to prove that Job loved God more than his possessions, more than his family, and more than his own health. And God gave Satan permission to go and to do whatever he pleased to Job. The only stipulation was that he had to spare Job's life. And we know, if you read the story, you know that Satan took the lives of all 10 of Job's children, along with their families and their servants. We know that Satan destroyed his large herds and wiped out Job's entire fortune. We know that Satan struck Job with Job's body with terrible boils from head to toe in great pain. It says that he took shards of pottery to scrape off these boils. I mean, it's just incredibly graphic. And then while grieving over the death of his 10 children, the physical devastation, the devastation of his wealth, everything, the loss of everything, Job sat amongst the heap and the ashes of his life. And even his wife turned to him and said, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, at first, when you read the story, you see that Job faced this disaster, the disaster of his life, with this unwavering faith. His friends came to counsel him with falsehoods about God, suggesting that his suffering must be the result of some grievous sin in his life, that somehow God must be punishing Job. But Job rebukes each one of them by reasoning that he says, listen, there is no discernible correlation in this world between righteousness and prosperity, between wickedness and suffering. What he said is, listen, the righteous often suffer more than the wicked in this life. And the wicked often prosper more than the righteous. I mean, Job just continually defended God against his friends. He says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says to his wife, should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? Now, so Job stood up against this. He demonstrated these things. And once Job demonstrated that God was right about him, we see that you'd expect everything to be turned around, but that doesn't happen. Once Job demonstrates his faithfulness in front of these friends, Job's suffering doesn't stop. I mean, it just keeps going. And the reason it keeps going is because there is another purpose for it. I mean, compared to all other people, including you and I, Job was an incredibly faithful man. Compared to the rest of us, he was. He was an incredibly faithful man. But as his suffering continues on, as it continues to drag out for month after month without any apparent end to it, we begin to see this very subtle and well-hidden residue of pride beginning to surface in Job. As his suffering goes on for months and months, Job began to waver in his confidence that God was actually for him. He began to wonder if God was unmoved by his faithfulness, if God was unmoved by his suffering. He began to think, well, maybe my friends were at least part right. Maybe God is treating me like an enemy. Job began to complain and he began to protest. And he began to question God's wisdom and integrity. And in a sense, he began to put God on trial. In Job chapter 13, verse 24, he says, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? In Job 23, verse 2 through 4, he says, today my complaint is bitter against God. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him so I could lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now, Job wasn't always like this. I mean, this book is 42 chapters long. He's not always like this. There's times where Job declares, 19:25. Job declares, but as for me, I know my Redeemer lives. After my body has decayed, I will see God for myself with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed by the thought. So he's not always down in the dumps, but then he gets back in the dumps again. In Job chapter 24, Job is frustrated by the injustice in the world, in the wicked going unpunished, and he says, why doesn't the Almighty bring the wicked to judgment? Why must the godly wait for him in vain? You see, Job, he's on this roller coaster that so many of us are on in life. I mean, if you read all 42 chapters, you're going to see that there is sort of this emotional roller coaster that he goes through. And then in chapter 32 through 37, this strange figure, this young man by the name of Elihu. Elihu comes and he enters in the picture and he rebukes not just Job's three friends, but he rebukes Job as well. In chapters 32 through 37, he points out that Job's three friends, he criticizes them and he rebukes them for not having a theology that was big enough to allow for good people to suffer. And then he criticizes Job for his presumptuous accusations against God. Now, it's clear that Elihu believes that Job is a believer. That he is indeed a righteous man. In that Job is somebody who is loved by God. But in these five chapters, why Elihu is speaking to Job, a thunderstorm begins to build. And it's apparent that it's as if God's beginning to approach. And then suddenly, out of the storm comes the voice of God. And that's what we have in Job chapter 38 through 42. And this is perhaps one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's certainly my son Gannon's favorite passage. In chapter 38 through 42, we're going to work through this. God puts Job on trial. And it is a painful and a brutal indictment of Job. But at the same time, there's something almost humorous about it. It's brutal, it's painful, but it's loving at the very same time. And as I said, I'm going to be working through the New Living Translation. We're reading the passage in the sermon this week. Look at Job chapter 38. I'm going to begin with 1 through 3. And remember, Job has been questioning God's competence, His wisdom, and His fairness in his life. And then in Job chapter 38, beginning with 1 through 3, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind." From this storm, the Lord answers Job. And He says, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer me." I mean, God is saying, you know what? I have been questioned long enough. Come here, Job. It's now time for me to ask you some questions. And the questions that God asks are primarily related to creation and to nature. All right? And beginning with verse 4, God says, "Where were you? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? I mean, tell me if you know so much. I mean, who determines its dimensions and who stretched out the surveying lines? I mean, what supports the earth's foundations and who laid its cornerstone? Job, if you have any understanding of this, just tell me now." You can't, Job, because you were not there. Because you don't know how I did it. Verse 8, God goes on. God says, "All right, let's pick another subject, Job. Let's talk about the sea. I mean, who kept the sea inside its boundaries?" Verse 11, "I did. I said, 'This far and no further will you come. Here your proud ways must stop.' I'm the one who set the boundaries, Job, not you. You weren't there and you have absolutely no idea how I did it." It continues, verse 12. "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness? Tell me how it works. Tell me how the sun rises day after day after day. You don't know, do you, Job? But I do. And I'm the one who makes it happen time after time. I always have, and I always will." It continues, verse 16. "Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Have you walked along the bottom of the ocean? Do you know where the water originates? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Do you know how big things are? Go on, Job, just tell me these things if you know. But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you're so very experienced." It continues. We've looked at the earth, we've looked at the sea. Now let's look at the sky. Verse 31 through 35. "Can you direct the movement of the stars? Can you change the seasons? Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike at your direction? Like the Martin's house?" For those of you who don't know, I was hit by lightning. "You know what, Job? Just pick a subject. Any of them, I'm waiting. Job, earth, the sky, the sea. And just tell me what you know about these subjects." But Job can't, because he knows nothing. Job can't do it because he is constantly surrounded by mysteries. And so are we. Because although we know far more about our world than Job did, we know far more about the mechanisms of creation. The truth is, scientific advancements throughout the history of humankind hasn't even begun to make a dent in our understanding of how the world works. We, like Job, should be just as overwhelmed and just as humbled by our ignorance rather than impressed with our knowledge and understanding. God's indictment of Job is just beginning. I'm telling you, read through it yourself. I'm selecting just parts of it. It is brutal. I mean, we're not even close to being done here. At the end of chapter 38 and the beginning of 39, God turns sort of to the animal kingdom. All right, Job, we talked about the world. Let's talk about animals for a little bit. Do you provide food for the lions and for the ravens when their young cry out? God says, I do it. I do it all over the world, and I do it every day. Can you do that? Verse 39:1, he says, do you know when the wild goats give birth? Have you ever watched as a deer is born in the wild? Verse 26, is it your wisdom that make birds soar and migrate to the south, and are you with them on their journey? Do you know where they go? Verse 27, is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to build its nest? I want you to think about something, Job. I am on top of all of these things. I'm watching it all. And I have it all under control. Job, I want you to think about this. Every time a little bunny rabbit is born in the field, or in somebody's backyard, or under a shed, or in a barn, I'm there. I see it all. I'm there for that beautiful, miraculous event. And everything and every creature is provided for by me. He says, I know where the wild ox is, I know what the wild ox needs, I know all there is to know about the ostrich. And if he had him, he probably would have said, you know what, I know about all the sandhill cranes that are walking around your neighborhood. I know everything there is to know about the squirrels in your backyard. I know about the birds in the sky. I know where their nests are. I know where they sleep at night. I know where the sharks are in the ocean. I know where the alligators are sitting on their nests right now. And I know about each and every one of those eggs and which one will survive and which one... I know all these things. I even know about the turkey vultures up in the sky. And I provide for them. I know about the fish in the sea. I know about the minnows. And I know about the tadpoles and the little ponds around your neighborhood. I provide for each and every single one of them, Job. Not only that, I know about the mosquitoes and the flies and the no-see-ums and the fire ants. And I've got every single one of them. I govern every single one of them by perfect design and perfect wisdom. But you, Job, of all these things, of all creation, and even of your own self, you are ignorant. And you have absolutely no idea how these things are created or how they work. Yet you somehow feel entitled to question the ways of the one who does. In chapter 40, verse 2, God says, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but you do not have the answer. And then Job replies, in chapter 40, verse 3, Job says to the Lord, he says, I am nothing. I mean, how could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. You see, Job is beginning to understand that a finite creature who has, that he is a finite creature who has no wisdom to run the world. That he's a finite creature who is utterly ignorant of 99.999999% of creation. He understands that somebody who's totally ignorant of the world, who does not understand these things, has no business instructing, critiquing, or second-guessing the one who does. Someone who's totally ignorant has no business instructing, critiquing, or second-guessing the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator and sustainer of the world. You see, although Job is beginning to understand, God's indictment of him it's not even slowing down here. I mean, the Lord continues to address Job's questioning and concern regarding God's fairness, His goodness, His justice, and His wisdom. In chapter 40, verse 7 through 14, God says it again. He says, Job, again, brace yourself like a man, because I have more questions for you, and you must answer them all as well. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove that you are right? Go ahead, Job. God says, put on your glory. Put on your splendor. Put on your honor. Put on your majesty. Put it on right now. And you know what? He says, Job, I got an idea. Here's what we're going to do. Chapter 40, verse 11. He says, why don't you just go ahead right now and give vent to your anger? Go ahead, Job. You be the judge. You let justice prevail. Go ahead, Job, right now, verse 12, he says, walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Verse 14, he says, if you can do that, Job, then even I'll praise you. Even then I will bow down to you, and you will have the ability to save yourself. God's indictment even continues another chapter. All through chapter 41, he indicts him. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And the reason it goes on and on and on and on is because it has a purpose. In chapter 42, Job finally responds to the Lord. He says, Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. I was talking about things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Verse 5, he said, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. You see, Job looked really, really, really faithful for a while. But as the suffering went on, that veneer began to crack. And he did begin to question God. And God said, wait a minute. You're not in control. You have no place to second guess. And as God exposes Job's hidden pride and then brings it into submission, when he does that for us as well. God doesn't simply say to us, listen, stop judging me, stop second guessing me, stop questioning me because I'm powerful. No, he says, don't do it because I'm also wise. And I am good. You see, what he points out to us is that there are millions and millions and millions of things about running the world of which we cannot even begin to understand. That only he knows these things perfectly. And only he can direct these things with perfect wisdom. So it is presumptuous for any of us to assume that we can counsel him. It is presumptuous for any of us to presume that we know what is best, that we know how to run the world, and how He ought to orchestrate certain events. Now, if you have ever experienced real tragedy in your life, and I know some of you have, there's about 4 or 5 of you, if I bottled up the pain and the suffering that you've experienced in your life, probably the rest of us might not even measure up to that. Some of you wake up every morning with a gut in your, with a knot in your stomach from the pain of just having to face another day. But if you've ever known somebody who suffered like that, or if you've ever suffered like that, you've probably heard somebody come to you and say, well, you know what? We just have to remember and trust God that He has a purpose for everything. Let me say this. If you're counseling or you're trying to comfort somebody who's facing tragedy or pain, shut up. Just shut up. Don't say anything. Just be there. Just be quiet. Don't try to counsel them with this. You know, that if you've ever experienced that kind of pain, there probably has come a time when you began to ask why. Was it because of me? Was it because of a family member? Why did this whatever event have to happen? You probably tried to come to some sort of conclusions about those things. But then you look around and look at other people who are just as prideful as you, and God didn't refine them with this kind of suffering. Why me? Why not them? And you almost drive yourself insane trying to find the answers to these things. Why me? Why us? Why my family? The truth is, you probably will never know. I mean, God never told Job why. And the reason I said earlier, it is wrong to say, well, you know, God has a purpose for everything. Why is it wrong to say that? It is wrong because actually, God probably has many reasons for what happened. I've quoted this a few times. John Piper's quote from a couple years ago, it was the most retweeted quote in the world that year. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. And you may be aware of 3 of them. He went on to say this, not only may you see a tiny fraction of what God is doing in your life, the part you do see may make absolutely no sense to you. You see, what John Piper has said here and what Job experienced is what today's hymn is about. Being able to sing in the midst of suffering and pain and discouragement and disappointment, it is well with my soul. But you don't have to have just these horrific tragic events in your life of suffering like Job and like some of you had to expose your prideful heart. For some of you, it doesn't take any more than a little bit of traffic like heart. Or it doesn't take somebody like me that's got somebody like heart driving 70 miles an hour in the left-hand lane who ought to get out of that lane. Why is the traffic? I'm mad because why? Because you think that the traffic ought to be orchestrated a certain way. You think that person ought to be doing this, and you think God ought to just move him over or run him in the ditch, and He doesn't. And you think you know better than God. Or why does God allow my in-laws to act like this? Why do I have to put up with this? Well, you think somehow that your circumstances ought to be orchestrated differently, and you're exposing your prideful and rebellious attitude against the sovereignty of God. For some of you, it's the boss or the bully at school. Why, this kid's a bully. Why does God allow this kid to continue to bully me? And you question God. For some of you, it's somebody owes you money. Oh, I can't pay you, but yet you see him going on vacations or getting a new car. Whoo! Why didn't God just strike them down? Why aren't my circumstances different? Whenever you find yourself getting angry with your circumstances, it's because you think that things ought to be a certain way, but they're not. In other words, you think God's sovereignty is not enough for your life. You think that God ought to be doing a better job of orchestrating these events than He is. And almost every moment of every day is a constant open picture of our rebellious hearts against God, of which we need to repent. Of which I am the worst. My kids are probably over there saying, oh, I'm gonna hear this all week. Oh, you're rebelling. Maybe God didn't want me to take the trash out. I don't know. But my prideful heart is exposed every time I say, I think the world ought to look like this, but it's like this. It is because I think I know better than God. And like Hart said, it's exercising the peace of the Holy Spirit and the peace of God, resting in the sovereignty of God in those small moments in life. As we begin to exercise that muscle, when tragedy does come, that's why these people were able to offer and exercise forgiveness against this unrepentant killer of their family and friends. Because they had been doing it in the small things all along, then they were able to do it in the big things. Let's look at the hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. So whether it's a peaceful river or sorrow sea billows, I mean, difficult times or peaceful times, whatever my lot, whatever the sovereign orchestrating God, of creator of the universe, has decided for my life, God has taught me to say it is well with my soul. What is it that makes it well? What makes it well is what we believe about God, about His creation, what we believe about ourselves in light of that, and what we believe about His sovereign control over the events of life. And that He is good. And that He knows how to orchestrate things for His glory and for our benefit. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And He is good in regard to His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, and His truth. And He is consistent in applying it and in administering it. What makes it well with our soul is what we see actually in the second hymn. Second verse of this hymn. Let's look at that one. Though Satan should buffet, just like he did with Job. Alright? Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. What does that mean? What he's saying, what we're saying is, let the assurance of what I believe, let that control my response. What I believe about God, myself, my circumstances, has practical outcome and effects on how I respond to life's difficulties. Let the assurance of what I believe control me. Let it keep me intact. And what is it that we believe? That most importantly, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, that I can't control these things any more than Job can. God, Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and that ultimately, in the end, He has shed His blood for my soul. Regardless of what else may, that is taken care of. Romans 8:31 says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us everything else we need? If God didn't withhold the most important thing from us, what makes us think He's going to withhold these smaller things? That's what, the confidence in that is what gives us peace. Verse 3, my sin, oh the bliss, or oh the joy of this glorious thought. This is such a glorious thought, that my sin, not just part of my sin, but my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. What a wonderful thought that all of my sin, not just part of it, but all of it has been taken from me and been nailed with Christ on the cross. And that this was part of God's eternal plan. This is God's eternal plan of redemption for Job, It is part of the plan of God's eternal redemption for you and for me and for anyone who is willing to receive His truth by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this: the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. In other words, those who think that they do not need the cross are fools. They look at the wisdom of God's provision, and somehow they think they know better. They look at God's wisdom and provision in Christ's suffering on the cross, and they say, you what? No, thank you. I really don't need that. I'm not that bad of a sinner. I haven't done much that bad. You see, they're like Job's friends. They think life is about karma. Well, you do good, well then God will bless you. And if you do bad, well then God will curse you. But if you're kind of in the middle, you'll be all right, and it's really about you. And ultimately, they think they know better than God. And they are arrogant, and they are fools. Because God has established a plan. My offense just isn't that bad. Well, it is. Because God has said it is. And you are rebellious to reject that truth. Verse 4. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. In other words, Lord, make the day of your return come quickly, when understanding will be brought to the table, when there will be clarity about these issues. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul. When the clouds roll back and the trumpet sounds, when the terrible day of God's judgment comes, it will be well with my soul because I am trusting in His provision. I am trusting in His wisdom. I'm trusting because He will make things right. And I'm trusting that when that day comes, I will see everything through the eyes of redemption. You see, what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about creation, what we believe about God's goodness, what we believe about God's provision on the cross, what we believe about the meaning of life, determines how we respond to tragedy and suffering. It determines the difference between sanity and insanity. It will determine whether we are destroyed by our circumstances or whether we are carried through them. It is well. It is well with my soul. As I said, we're going to spend some time praying now. Let's pray. Lord, we sit here today and we repent of the times that we have questioned You in our lives. We repent of the times when we have found fault in Your ways and when we have behaved as if we were somehow capable of coming up with something better. So Lord, we sit here quietly repenting of that. Lord, remind us of the times when we have been proud and rebellious. Lord, we pray that like You did with Job, that You would not be silent forever. That you assure us that You see our suffering, that You see our pain, that You see our disappointments. That You would give us the ability to see our pride, to see our arrogance, to see our complaining ways, and quickly repent again. Lord, we ask that by Your Holy Spirit that You would instill within us a conviction to believe with all of our hearts in your absolute sovereignty as it aligns with your holy word. And we ask you to give us the courage to hold on to those convictions. The courage to believe that everything you do is right and is good. The courage to trust you, especially in the midst of sin. And finally, Lord, we ask that you give us the ability to be satisfied. And the ability to live in perfect submission to your holy will. To your plan for our lives. And to say with confidence and peace that it is indeed well with my soul. In the name of Jesus, name we pray. As you walk away today, may you have courage, comfort, and peace if you're a believer, that God is for you, that He is on your side, and that He orchestrates all events for His glory and for your good. Amen? Amen. Amen.